There are best case scenarios and there are worst case scenarios. And many times we focus on the worst case scenarios. Often we plan for what happens if the worst would happen. That's why some people would take an umbrella to work, because they expect rain that day. And so they expect that worst case scenario to happen, and so they plan ahead. They're looking ahead and planning for the future rain that day. And worst case scenarios are seen all the time in like weather forecasting, especially. Hurricane Milton was a great example. As many of you know, this last week, Hurricane Milton came and took a swipe there across Central Florida. And while I do not want to downplay the destructive nature of the hurricane in any way, that was not the worst case scenario. There was massive destruction, even loss of life, which is unfortunate in any natural disaster. But they looked for the worst case scenario in this case, and it did not take place. If you were listening to some of the forecasters before the storm actually hit there at the beginning of this week, it could have been much, much worse. You see, in their worst case scenario, that storm would have hit landfall a little further north, actually hitting Tampa Bay, Florida there, a major population site in that area. This area had not been hit by a major tornado, by a major hurricane in over 100 years, and so they were not sure if the buildings would be able to stand all the winds. Even though they had the building things up to hurricane standards for years, they had not been tested for many years about the winds of the hurricanes for 100 years. And if it hit Tampa Bay, the storm surge in the Bay of Tampa Bay area there was predicted to be 12 to 15 feet above flood stage. That's an awful lot of water coming in to a highly populated area. And the flood would flood many businesses and have swamped many, many places. And the storm surge is one of the most dangerous parts of a hurricane, because you cannot get away from floods. You can get protected by the winds of the hurricane because of buildings and whatnot, but you cannot really protect yourselves against flood because it just overwhelms everything. And the storm was also predicted to make landfall shortly after midnight, which is in the time of Florida there was about high tide. And so they thought, oh, this high tide was also going to amplify that storm surge and raise the hot water even higher. So just before landfall, the hurricane was a Category 5, the highest rating and the most catastrophic of all the storms. It was a tight, compact storm that was expanding over size as it grew over that warm water of the Gulf. It was predicted to be over 300 miles wide when it came to shore. And so the forecast was not looking very good. It was very grim. It was a worst-case scenario, and many evacuated and left the area. Again, even though the storm was devastating, as I already said, it did fall short of that worst-case scenario. The storm weakened just before making impact and was only Category 3 with far less damaging winds than was predicted. And it made landfall several miles south of Tampa Bay, and so actually the wraparound hurricane-force winds blew that water out of the Tampa Bay. Instead of getting that 12 to 15 feet, was actually a negative storm surge there in Tampa Bay, and so they did not get the flooding water from the storm surge as they might have had. Tampa Bay only got in the city of millions of residents, only got a glancing blow. And also, Milton made landfall 2 hours earlier than predicted. It made landfall about 10 o'clock or so, 2 hours before high tide, and so the high tide really wasn't a factor in that storm surge, even though, again, there was storm surge south of that. And it quickly moved across the state, so the rainfall was not a major flooding aspect either. You know, it just goes right by quickly. It did not hinder or stick around very long to bring those flooding rains down, unlike that storm before, Helene, which actually went up into the mountains of the Appalachians in North Carolina and just pounded that rain for days. It quickly moved across Florida. And so Milton, as far as Milton was concerned, the worst case scenario was not the case. As devastating as it was, it could have been much worse. But we often get concerned when we imagine those worst case scenarios. We panic or get worried. And oftentimes we look back at those fears and see that we had nothing to worry about or very little to worry about. And we got upset over nothing. Well, this morning we're going to look at a couple more parables of Jesus. And the first one, we'll see that Jesus actually has a worst case scenario story here. A worst case scenario of his own. But both these parables center around the proper way to pray to God. It's from these parables that are a bit different from the rest of Jesus' parables, but we are told in these parables the moral of the story right offhand. This is something we've already seen in the parables of Jesus, because parables are stories, short little stories, that tell us a moral principle or something about God or heaven that we might not also see. It kind of uses earthly things to talk about heavenly things. They're not allegories that every little thing has a meaning or purpose, but that we are told to reflect upon these parables to have a major lesson or an idea that we can learn from it. And we saw this in the first four parables that we looked at so far. The first one is that we need to look and actually listen and hear what God has said and apply it to our lives. That's the builders, the wise and foolish builders. The wise builder built his house and heard the word and put it into action when he built his house, and the foolish did not, and his house fell. The good Samaritan taught us the moral lesson that we need to love our neighbors, even though they might be despised people, the most despised people around. In the parable of the lost items, the four lost items, we learned that lost things matter to God. And then a couple of weeks ago, in our parable of the sower, we learned that sowers sow. It's kind of one of those things that was kind of paradoxical, that when we looked at the parable of the sower, that they sow. And in that last parable, Jesus not only explained all the different aspects of that story, the soil and what that's all involved, he also explained why he taught in parables. That they were to reveal things to those that actually heard and listened, but to keep things hidden from those who just heard things and didn't really take them to heart. Had ears, but really did not hear. Well, as I said, the two parables on prayer this morning we're going to look at, we're told the moral of these stories right offhand. But it's not Jesus that tells us why he told these parables. It's actually the writer of the Gospel of Luke here that tells us what these parables are about. This makes it a little bit unique in all the parables of Jesus. These are only two parables that actually tell us the moral of the story from the author's perspective of the gospel writers. So we're going to look at these two parables about prayer and see how they can apply to our lives. And the first parable we often call is the parable of the persistent widow. As I read it this morning, I want you to observe, though, that again, this is the worst case scenario that I want you to look at and see how Jesus teaches us about prayer through it. Let's start reading in chapter 18 of Luke, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, 'In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plead, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep them off, putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find such faith on the earth?" Again, right off the bat, we're told the moral of this parable, that we are to always pray and never give up. And this is a very important principle that we're told in many places in the Bible, not just here in Luke. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says essentially the same thing when he says, "Keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you." All three of these verbs imply a continual asking, continually seeking, continually knocking and asking God for the things that we need. And we also see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. And I got four different versions of this short little verse here. In the King James, it says, "Pray without ceasing." The New English translation says, "Pray, consistently pray." The NIV says, "Pray continually." And the New Living Translation says, "Never stop praying." Again, this is one of the shortest verses in the Bible, and yet one of that packs the most power, that I think, because it talks about praying without ceasing. If you're in the habit of reading our daily bread this last week, actually, this verse actually was in one of our verses this last week on Friday, and how it's not just taking time speaking to God in prayer or during the church time or during our week. It's actually kind of the idea of doing things with a kind of that attitude, not just speaking out loud, but with our heart in our mind, making that connection and communicating with God open. I like how J.B. Lightfelt mentioned this in his commentary. It says, it's not just the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essences of prayer consist. It's taking our times and just spending time with God, allowing him to minister to us as we minister in prayer to him. It's always being in the presence of God, no matter what you're going through, trusting and depending upon him minute by minute. But being persistent in prayer is also something that we're taught in the Old Testament as well. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is from Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful." I love that. If you meditate on God's word and have that persistence in prayer, you will be successful and prosperous. And then we have the one that I also like from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. It says, "You," talking to God, "you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." Steadfastness, continually in the presence of God, allowing him to minister to us. And so this parable is about being persistent in prayer. And it's very similar to a previous parable in Luke, and we would think that Jesus would have not told this parable kind of twice, but he tells a very similar one in Luke chapter 11. Let me read you that, and you can kind of look at the contrast here, because this one is not talking about the worst case scenario, but a friend. Luke chapter 11, verse 5 says this, "Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and goes to him at midnight, and says, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and get you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is a friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." There's a bit of persistence implied in this parable, and the context of this parable is also prayer. In fact, if you look in chapter 11 of Luke, just before this is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, and after this is Luke's version of the ask, seek, and knock message that Jesus says in Matthew. And so we have this idea that Luke is repeating this parable, or Jesus is repeating this parable again, because he wants his disciples to know you need to be persistent in prayer. You need to continually be in God's presence. But like I said, the parable that we're focusing on this morning is about an unjust judge. And this is where, like I said, is the worst case scenario. After all, Jesus had talked about asking for a friend in the parable just before. But what would happen if God was not friendly to his people? What if God did not really care about us? What if God was really not a good and loving father like some other places in the Bible talk about? Should we still pray to him? Should we ask for things from him? Would he even care? Again, this is the worst case scenario. That's not going to take place. That's not the case here. But there may have been people in Jesus' audience that did not believe in the goodness of God. They may have been praying and it seemed like God was not answering them. Maybe they were frustrated that God seemed distant or did not seem to care for them, answering their prayers. Maybe they had been praying and it seemed like God just was not answering, or maybe they're frustrated because he was far off. After all, they were living under the oppressive rule of the Romans for so long. In fact, for the last 400 years, God really hadn't spoken to any prophets to them. And so they were wondering what was going on with God. And I think even today, people think that God doesn't really care sometimes, that he doesn't listen. So why should we pray when he's not going to answer anyways? Perhaps some of you who are watching us online think, God's not answering my prayers. Why should I even come to church? And maybe that's why you're watching us online this morning. Especially those prayers that we keep on asking and bringing before him. It seems like he's silent. So should we keep on asking? Should we keep on seeking? Should we keep on knocking? There might be even some of you in the audience today who are looking for an answer to prayer that does not seem to be answered yet. And you've been praying for it for days and for months and for maybe even years, and the answer still doesn't come. Well, this parable is for you. Because the answer to why this parable is given is told us by Luke. He tells us that we should always keep on praying, never to give up. Never to give up. You see, in this worst case scenario that Jesus tells us, on the one hand we have this evil, wicked judge who does not fear God or care about what people think. This rotten judge, it was rotten to say the least. Later on, even in this parable, he says to himself, hey, I'm a rotten judge, essentially, to himself. I don't care about anyone else. I don't care about, he says, I don't fear God and I don't care what people think. I don't really care about what this widow has and for me. He's just a rotten person. He's not persuaded by bribes or just by administering justice. He was just something that he did as a job. And then on the other hand, we had this widow, this poor widow, which means even before she gets to speak before this judge, she has three strikes against her, you know? Because she's, first of all, a woman. In those days, women didn't have too much standing. In fact, women were treated like property in those days, that they were for good for nothing other than propagating the new son for men. That's what women were in that day. And she was a widow, so that means her husband had died, and so she had no one to help her and support her and bring her along and bring the case before the judge. And so that was a second strike against her. And thirdly, she was somehow unjustly harmed. We're told that there's some harm that comes against her, some adversity that she has, adversary, and she just cannot make it without the judge's verdict. So you have this bad, evil judge, and you have this poor widow. Extremes on both sides. And this widow who's been taken advantage of by someone unscrupulously implies also she was poor and she had no money to demand recourse. And in those days, you could bribe a judge or bribe the court officials to let you see the judge. So she didn't even have that. Extremes on both sides. Powerful and wicked judge against a weak, poor, husbandless woman. Would this judge grant her request? And we see in this parable, yes, he does actually grant the request. But it took a persistent prayer, a persistent patience to bring this request for the judge. Normally the judge couldn't care less. But even he had a breaking point. Like I said, he says to himself, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that justice, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't wear me out by her coming. Oh, she kept bothering him, kept wearing him down. These are fighting words, actually, in Greek, literally. They're fighting words because it says she keeps on beating me up. She'll keep me until she'll wear me black and blue. In fact, The Message version of this translation of this verse I like even better, because it says, because this widow won't quit badgering me, I will do something and see that she gets justice. Otherwise, I'm going to end up beaten black and blue by her pounding. That's more literal to what these words meant. He wasn't afraid of her actually hitting him, because physically she's a widow and a woman, but he was afraid that she would just keep coming at him. Emotionally, psychologically, she wouldn't stop. She was beating this judge black and blue emotionally. She was relentless. Repeated plea, time after time, wore this unjust justice down. Now, some people have misinterpreted this parable to say that, well, this is how we need to treat God, because we need to just keep, because God just doesn't want to answer us. But no, that's not what Jesus is saying. Again, this is the worst case scenario. He's saying, hey, if even the worst case would happen, that God was like this unjust judge, our persistence would still win him over. But that's not what God is like. That's not what reality is. God is a loving God, a loving Father, and we are not poor widows. We are his children. Loved by him, cared for him. It's not that we need to get God to answer us by badgering him night and day, to keep on praying over and over again. That's not this, because God is indeed not this unjudged judge. God is a loving, and he wants to give us willing, is willing to give us justice. But does that mean we don't need to be persistent? No, that's the moral of the story. That's what he told at the beginning of the parable. We need to still pray. So why does this passage and many others teach us that we should always keep praying and never give up? Why does it seem like sometimes God takes a little bit longer to answer our prayers sometimes? Well, we looked at this many times before from this pulpit. And there are many reasons why our prayers sometimes go unanswered. And I'm not going to go into details on all these because, like I said, I've talked about them in the past. But maybe sometimes the answer that we get is no, and we don't like that answer. And so we say, oh, he didn't answer us, even though he did answer and say, hey, no, I'm not going to give that to you. This was Paul's answer when Paul said, hey, Lord, take away the thorn in my flesh. What did God respond to him? My grace is sufficient for you, right? Essentially, no, Paul, I'm not going to take away the thorn in the flesh. And Paul accepted that answer. That may be the answer we come. Maybe when we went back through the book of James a few months ago, we read that our prayers go unanswered because we pray for a wrong motive. We'll see this in the second parable here as we look at maybe that wrong motive. Maybe our pride or maybe our lack of humility causes our prayers to go unanswered. Or earlier in James, we talked about asking God and not believing that he's going to give it to us. Asking not in faith and doubting. That also causes the problems with our prayers. Maybe we give up too soon. Maybe our prayers are too generalized. Maybe we're just praying for blessings of God, and God blesses us in some way that we don't think about, and we say, oh, God didn't bless us because he blessed us in a different way than our prayers was because we were too generalized. You see, this widow's plea was specific. I want justice from this adversary. I want justice from this adversary. I want justice from this adversary. That's justice, justice, justice. It wasn't just, oh, kind of judge, you know, help me out. Help me out. He didn't know that. And sometimes our prayers are just like, bless me, and not specific. When God blesses us, we did not expect it. We missed the answer. And we do not realize sometimes that God answers our requests because it just wasn't what we expect as well. So there are many reasons why our prayers and requests to a loving God go unanswered. I also like what Warren Wiersbe says in one of his commentaries. He says this about unanswered prayer. He says, remember that God's delays are not delays of inactivity, but of preparation. Maybe sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers right away because he's preparing us for something maybe even bigger or grander than we've even prayed for. Sometimes we misinterpret God's delays as answering our prayers because he's waiting for us to be able to receive an answer that he wants to give us. But the point of this parable is to not give up on God. He is a just, loving creator. In strong contrast to this unjust judge. And he will answer us in his way, in his will, and in his time. But that does mean that we need to keep on praying. Now, I've been listening to the radio here much this last week here, and one of the songs that have come up here and I'm going to play for you this morning is a song by Matthew West that talks about this idea of not stop praying.
What's your impossible, your I need a miracle? What's got you barely hanging by a single thread? What looks so hopeless now? What weighs down your heart without you? Begged for a breakthrough, but no sign of breakthrough yet. When you've cried and you've cried till your tears run dry, the answer won't come and you don't know why. And you wonder if you can bow your head even one more time. Don't stop praying. Don't stop calling on Jesus' name. Keep on pounding on heaven's door. And let your knees wail out the floor. Don't stop believing. Cause mountains move for just a little faith. And your Father is heard in a single word you're saying.
Great song by Matthew West. So that's kind of my conclusion to that parable. Let's move on to the second parable here of praying, and that's the parable of the praying tax collector. The second of these two parables, just like the parable we just looked at, tells us right off the bat what the moral of the story is. Let's read it from Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It says, "Some too are confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else." Jesus told this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, the moral of this parable is that you should not use your prayers to tear people down or to puff yourself up. Luke tells us that we should not be confident in our own eyes. In other words, when we pray, we need to have our humble prayers. The proper prayers is one that does not exalt ourselves. You see, this Pharisee was the super pious religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were known for their adherence to the law, at least outwardly. Outwardly, they would fast. And Matthew even tells us that when they fasted, they would make sure that everyone around them knew that they fasted. We read in Matthew 6:16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." They were known for tithing every little thing that they owned and made a big deal of it too. Earlier on in Luke, he condemns this as well. He says in Luke 11:42, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all the kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter, love of God, justice, without leaving the former undone." And here this Pharisee is boasting about all he's done for God. But according to Jesus in this parable, this does not justify him in God's eyes. All his good deeds, all his service to God, did not make him right, according to God. It was like the children of Israel living in Jeremiah's time. We've been reading through the book of Jeremiah. We've been reading this in our reading through the Bible. And time again, God says this: You are always on their lips, but their hearts are far from their hearts. I'm just reading that from Jeremiah. It kind of reminds me of Isaiah's condemnation 100 years earlier, where it says, "These people come near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." This is what the Pharisee was doing. man-made rules or rules that were derived from the Bible that he made up that they should do by tithing all these things. Yet their hearts and their lips were far from God. This parable, Jesus is saying the same thing. This Pharisee was trying to justify himself because of following all these man-made rules and all these things that made him look good in the eyes of people around him. And he exalts himself over this tax collector in the story. And once again, we see, like in the previous parable, the contrast in these two people. One that seems like he should be highly exalted and one who seems like he should not be. See, the tax collector is the epitome of evil and wrongdoing in that day. They were like traitors to the people, a renegade. They had compromised their principles to get rich. Oftentimes, these men were equated with notorious sinners and criminals. They were the dregs of society, the lowest of lows. But in this parable, the tax collector acknowledges this before God. He doesn't look up to God in pride or raise his voice to those around him to hear his pious prayer. In fact, he puts distance from other people, off by himself, so he would not stand out or be noticed by others. An attitude of humility and modesty. He had the proper position of prayer. And Jesus says, this man, not the one who obeyed to the letter of the law to a T, was justified. He was the one who was truly repentant and ashamed of his actions before God. And to us today, this makes sense to us that this humbleness resulted in God's favor. But the people listening in Jesus' day, this was a big shock, a big surprise. You mean that those important religious people in our culture are not right before God? That they're not granted God's favor? And that the worst that society has to offer is justified? Say it ain't so, Jesus. This turned everything that they've ever believed about how you are made right with God on the ear. But it was how the tax collector who relied on God's mercy instead of the Pharisees who relied upon himself that made all the difference. But of course we know it. This because Luke tells us that this parable is given because those who are confident in their own righteousness and look down upon others, those who are pleased with their own actions and thinking that this is what God wants, they were not relied upon God and his righteousness, but in their own righteousness, their own salvation to save themselves. But this parable teaches differently. You see, you cannot make it into God's good graces on your own. You cannot be good enough to please God. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. Good deeds never justify us before God. It's only by trusting in God and his righteousness that we have hope to be saved. That's what this Pharisee was doing. He was trusting himself, not God. On the other hand, this tax collector was saying, hey, God, nothing I've done is right. I'm a sinner. Give me your mercy. He knew he was a sinner in need of grace. So he throws himself at the mercy of the court, admitting that he needed a Savior. This is what God wants all of us to do when we pray. Pride has no place in a person's life, but especially not in our prayers. You may remember that the Apostle Paul once was a Pharisee. He too relied upon, in his day, in that point of life that he was in, what he had done. He says in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You know, I've done it all. I was that Pharisee in that prayer that Jesus talked about. But this is not what Paul got based his salvation upon once he met Jesus on that Damascus road. At that point, he realized this as he continues on in Philippians. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Even later on, in the other passage, he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is that humble attitude that we need to have in our prayers. And this is the kind of prayer that God honors. So when we pray, let's not take pride in the things we've done, but the things that Jesus has done. Reminds me of that hymn that we've sung a couple months ago. Christ the solid rock I stand. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before a throne. It's because of God's righteousness and His righteousness that we can stand before God and stand right in God's eyes. That is the only thing that we can rightly claim in our prayer. Give me your righteousness, Lord, because I have nothing of it on my own. So how are you praying this morning? You see, these two parables teach us these two important lessons. First, that we need to keep on praying. Don't give up. We may not be facing the worst case scenario with an unjust, uncaring God, but we still need to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking on heaven's door. The answer will come, and justice will be served. But it will come in God's timing and His will. And second of all, when we pray, we need to pray very humble in our prayers. Pride and self-righteousness will not justify us in God's eyes. We might look good on the outside, but we need to have that right heart on the inside, which is where God looks at it. So when we come before God, we can pray like this tax collector, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." You see, that's a prayer that will be answered without delay.